Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Matthew chapter 28. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word, and enable us, O Lord, to hear your word, to give ear to your revealed will. We pray this, Lord, for the ear test words, even as the palate tastes food. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear your word, and give us a taste for its message, that we may be spiritually nourished today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me begin today by reminding you of something that happened back in Israel's early history during the time of the Judges. As you might remember, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant in a battle, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of their pagan god Dagon in the city of Ashdod. And the next day, the Philistines found the image of Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Holy Ark of the Covenant. And so they lifted Dagon up and set their idol image in its place again. But early the next morning, the Philistines again found the image of Dagon fallen on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. And this time, the head of Dagon and both its hands were broken off. I remind you that because I want you to think about the fact that it must be frustrating to have such impotent gods, such dependent gods, such powerless gods, gods who fall down and who cannot even get up on their own, gods who break and cannot even repair themselves. How can these gods who cannot raise themselves up, how can they lift up their worshipers when they have fallen? And how can these gods which cannot even repair themselves, how can they repair the lives of their worshipers when they are broken? Well, the answer is they cannot. And it must be frustrating indeed to come to the temple of your God to pray for help and to find your God sprawled face down on the floor, broken and unable even to utter the words, "Help, I've fallen down and I cannot get up." And how different, I would tell you, how different is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He too was toppled over in a sense. He too fell and was broken in a sense. He endured the painful and shameful death of the cross. He descended into the abyss of humiliation. Yet even in his darkest hour, even at his lowest point, the Son of God was never helpless. The Son of God was never defeated. He was never a victim of circumstances beyond his own control. He went to his death of his own will. He ever remained the master of his own destiny. He hung on the cross not as a victim, but as a champion, as a conqueror. He there voluntarily endured his ordeal in the place of others. He there voluntarily submitted to punishment on behalf of others. He died and was buried in his humanity. His human spirit went to the Father, and his physical body continued under the power of death for a time. Then on the third day, on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. And our passage for today is one of the historical apostolic accounts of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It was the Sunday after the Friday when Jesus died upon a Roman cross. It was just beginning to dawn as some women began their journey to the tomb where Jesus had been buried on the previous Friday. Our text mentions Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and John, but we know from other texts that other women were involved as well. They walked as the outer darkness of the night fled before the rising sun, but there was a deeper inner darkness in their souls. They were still overwhelmed by the cruel, by the sudden, by the tragic death of Jesus. How could Jesus be who they hoped him to be if he died such a death? Inside, they experienced the darkness of sorrow, the darkness of despair, the darkness of confusion. They were going to the tomb that Sunday morning so that they might anoint the supposedly lifeless body of Jesus with spices. They did not yet understand. They did not yet even anticipate the power of Jesus over the death and the grave. These women had observed the burial of Jesus in the closing daylight hours of the previous Friday. Joseph of Arimathea had asked for and received the permission of the Roman procurator, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to take Jesus' body and to bury it. And Nicodemus, another Pharisee, then brought about 100 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and alloy. And as was the custom, they wrapped the body in strips of linen cloth together with this sticky mixture of aromatic spices. Now, what was unusual was the quantity that they used. 100 pounds of myrrh and alloys. That was a burial fit for a king. Now, the purpose of these spices was not true embalming, as was practiced in ancient times by the Egyptians. The purpose in Palestine was more to honor the dead. The body thus prepared for burial would eventually decompose, and the bones would later be gathered and placed somewhere else. Again, some women had observed the burial of Jesus in the freshly hewn out sepulcher which belonged to the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. So they returned home that Friday and prepared even more spices and ointments with which to honor Jesus in his death. And they rested on Saturday, that being the Jewish Sabbath, and then came early on Sunday morning to anoint what they thought would be the lifeless body of Jesus, and to do so as a gesture of respect and devotion. Now, they did not know how they would gain access to the body. They knew that it was sealed in the tomb with a heavy stone, but they wanted to try anyway. Now, their intentions were good. Their motives were sincere. But their plan was ill-conceived. They, as it turns out, would not anoint the dead body of Jesus. They had made their plans in the darkness of despair and not in the light of faith. Jesus had told his disciples that he would rise from the dead on the third day. He had told them this repeatedly near the end of his public ministry. And his disciples had indeed heard the words, but they never had fully understood their meaning and significance. And these women followers came on that Sunday morning not to witness their Lord's resurrection, but to anoint his dead body. Now, when these women arrived at the tomb where Jesus had been buried, they encountered this angel. And the angel did not chide them for the dimness of their faith. The angel did not chide them for the misguided purpose of their mission. And we should take comfort that the angel acknowledged only their good intentions. We pray for God to so judge our lives. The angel did not even mention the spices which they had brought to anoint a dead body. The angel only said, "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And then the angel gave them a word of comfort. The angel gave them a word of assurance. The angel gave them a word of invitation. And these are the three points which we are going to examine this Lord's Day. And so let's begin now by looking at the angel's word of comfort. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Now remember, not long before these women arrived at the tomb, events had occurred which had scared the very wits out of the Roman guards who had been stationed there at that tomb. Scared them out of their wits. And remember who these were. These were professional military men trained to confront danger and to maintain a detached calm. These were professional military men trained not to abandon their post even in the face of certain death. Yet these professional military men had witnessed phenomena which had caused them to shake with fear and to become as ineffective as dead men. They were afraid because of the angel who came with an earthquake, because of the angel whose countenance was like lightning, because of the angel whose clothing was as white as snow. Yet, just after this, these relatively helpless women came upon the scene. They encountered the same angel, and the angel said to them, "You do not need to be afraid." Now, the Roman guards were justified in their fear, but these women did not need to be afraid, and why not? The earthquake which rents the earth can be a sign of God's anger. The shining angel could be an agent of God's wrath. But these women had nothing to fear because they were friends of Jesus. And who are the friends of Jesus? Jesus is our friend if we are trusting him as our Lord and Savior. Jesus is our friend if we've received him and are resting upon him alone for our salvation. We are sinners. We have broken God's law. We do deserve God's wrath, his righteous anger. We are members of the outlaw race of Adam, which Satan enlisted in his godless rebellion in the garden at the time of Adam's fall into sin. Yet Jesus, the second Adam, experienced upon the cross God's wrath against sin in our place, if indeed we trust in him. While we were still God's enemies, Jesus died for us. He reconciled us to God by satisfying God's just legal claims against us, so that we can now cry out to the Holy One of Israel, "Abba, Father." Because of the saving work which Jesus accomplished on behalf of all who believe in him, we too can take comfort in the words of the angel, "Do not be afraid." The angel gave these women at the tomb a word of comfort, "Do not be afraid." And then he gave them a word of assurance. "He is not here, he is risen." These well-intentioned women, these friends of Jesus, had come to anoint the dead body of Jesus. But Jesus is no longer dead. He is risen. He has overcome death and the grave. He who was dead is now alive forevermore, and now he holds the keys of death and the grave. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For God has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is risen, and this is the undeniable evidence that he had successfully completed the work of atonement. He had voluntarily entered into a covenant union with God's elect people. And because of our covenant union with him, our guilt was imputed to him. And in that sense, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He accepted the guilt of our sins, and the wages of sin is death. And he went to the cross to pay those wages on our behalf. But there is the question. Was his atoning work sufficient? Was his atoning work effective? Was he able to pay for every sin that he bore? He had cried out upon the cross, "It is finished. It is paid in full." He had cried those words, but was it indeed? Was it indeed finished, paid in full? Well, yes, indeed it was. For if there had been one sin, one minor sin, which Jesus had taken upon himself, and for which he had not fully paid, for which he had not made an adequate atonement, that sin, even if only one, would have held him in the grave. But he is risen. He suffered a human penalty for human sin through his human nature and his divine nature, distinct but mysteriously united with his humanity in the oneness of his person. His divine nature gave those human sufferings an infinite worth which cannot be exhausted. Atonement was paid in full, and he is risen. He is risen, and this is also the undeniable evidence that God the Father has vindicated and rewarded his Son. While Jesus was hanging on the cross, God the Father had poured out his wrath upon Jesus, and Jesus had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now God the Father has rewarded his obedient Son with resurrection life. Remember that Jesus was God incarnate, God in human flesh. He was the divine Word who became flesh to dwell among us. As God incarnate, he deserved the highest honors and privileges which this world had to offer when he came to visit here. But he did not let that stand in the way of his voluntarily submitting in his humanity to the will of his Father, even when obedience meant the shameful and painful death of the Roman cross. While nailed to the cross, he became a curse for us, that we might receive the blessing of God. There upon the cross, he tasted death for everyone. And then on the third day, the Father rewarded him for his obedience by giving him resurrection life. Behold, he is not here, for he is risen. He is risen, and this is also the undeniable evidence of his victory over Satan, his victory over sin, his victory over the grave. Jesus had entered into combat with these formidable enemies. He fought this combat as our champion, and he emerged from the conflict the victor. By dying an atoning death, and by satisfying the just demands of the law against sin, he won the victory over the grave, and he removed the sting of death for the people of God. He is risen. And this is also the undeniable evidence that Jesus is the beginning of God's new creation. When Jesus was resurrected, he was not merely resuscitated, like when someone almost drowns and he's revived by someone restoring his oxygen. He wasn't just resuscitated. He was not merely restored to his state of existence before his physical death. He was raised to a new and higher state of existence. Now, his resurrection body was the same physical body which died upon the cross in terms of physical identity. It bore the nail scars in his hand, the spear wound in his side. His resurrection body was not a second body. It was the same body. And that's why the tomb was empty. But his resurrection was a new body in a qualitative sense. A new body in the sense that it had been transformed. It had been raised to this higher state of existence while still being a physical body. It was still a physical body, but also in some sense it was a more spiritual body. And he is called the first fruits of the dead. Because on the last day, when he raises us from the dead, he will give us resurrection bodies after the pattern of his own. They will be, in terms of identity, the same physical bodies, but in terms of quality, they'll be raised to a new, higher level of existence. You see, Jesus was resurrected in a glorified body. He was the beginning of God's new creation, in which the curse on creation is overcome. And one day we too will be resurrected with a glorified body. Now we have the beginning of this new creation in our born again souls, but one day we'll have also a glorified body. And this old heaven and earth will become a new heaven and earth, where there will be no death, no sickness, no suffering, and no curse. Jesus' resurrection body is the beginning of that new creation. His physical body is the only matter, physical matter, in the whole of the universe which has entered into that new state of glory which creation eagerly awaits as its deliverance from the bondage of corruption. He is risen. He is the beginning of God's new creation. A word of comfort, do not be afraid. A word of assurance, he is risen. And lastly, a word of invitation. Look at the place where he lay. Here is concrete, historical, objective evidence. The angel did not say, "Yes, I know that you can see his physical body lying there in plain sight in the tomb, drained of all physical life. I know what you can see with your eyes. But I want you to take a leap of faith. I want you to believe that in some mysterious metaphorical sense, this Jesus whom you love lives on in you and thus has risen from the dead." He didn't say that, but I am afraid that a hollow statement such as that is what is preached in some pulpits today and passed on as the good news. That's not what the angel said. No, God does not ask us to take some sort of irrational leap into the dark. God does not ask us to hope against hope. God does not ask us to have a faith that is divorced from all reality. Ours is not a religion which pits the heart against the mind. Well, yes, there are limits to our creaturely understanding, and the eternal is beyond our direct comprehension, and there are divine mysteries that we cannot grasp. Yet God has given us creaturely minds with which to understand rightly on a creaturely level, And God has given us senses to sense, which is to sense what is objectively actually out there in the created realm. And so the angel said, in effect, use your creaturely eyes, which God has given you, and see that the body is gone, objectively absent. And use your creaturely mind, which God has given you, and deduce the wondrous implications. God has given us an objective event in history, which was witnessed by many credible witnesses. The tomb was empty. Our Lord's enemies could not produce his dead body as a proof that he had not risen from the dead. On the contrary, many people saw the risen Lord over a period of 40 days. And they testified to what they had seen. And many of them testified even to the point of dying the martyr's death. They believed what they had seen with their eyes so strongly that they were willing to die for it. They sealed their testimony with their own blood. He is risen, and we know it. As these events occurred, the day was dawning, both outwardly and inwardly. The resurrection light of Jesus was dispelling the inner darkness of despair and confusion. Their sorrow was replaced with an awesome joy. A word of comfort: do not be afraid. As we encounter the uncertainties, the threats, the disappointments, the pains, the losses of this life, we do not need to be afraid. We are friends of Jesus, and he is with us, his rod and his staff. They comfort us even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. A word of assurance: he is not here, he is risen. This Jesus who is with us has overcome death and the grave. His resurrection proves that he paid completely and totally for every one of our sins. Through the resurrection, God vindicated Jesus as the righteous one and confirmed his victory over Satan. Jesus is risen, and this means that he has the power to save us. His resurrection is our hope, even our assurance that we too will one day experience resurrection unto life. Just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, we will one day live in resurrection bodies in a world raised to resurrection glory. And a word of invitation: look at the place where he lay. The salvation which Jesus accomplished is not merely wishful thinking. The work of Jesus is historical reality. He really did rise from the dead. He really did conquer the grave. And that is what we can depend upon as our root certainty amidst all the trials and difficulties of this life. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for this objective historical assurance that our faith is real and not a fantasy. This historical objective assurance that was sealed with martyr's blood, that the death of Jesus was the effective, sufficient payment for our sins. And Father, we pray that you will strengthen our faith in Christ even as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Strengthen and confirm our faith so that we may partake in this life of more and more of his resurrection power, that we might die into sin and live unto righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.